prophet Daniel, Daniel chapter 11. That's page 749 in that blue Bible in front of you there. Daniel 11, we're going to start at verse 29. While you're going there, let me just give you quickly a background, because we're starting right smack dab in the middle of a vision Daniel saw. Every Bible commentator I know, from dispensationalists to non-dispensationalists, Gleason Archer to Ralph Davis to whoever, recognizes that chapter 11, Daniel is seeing a vision of something that will begin to unfold over the next 200 years from the date he prophesies. And this particular passage has to do with a rotten fellow by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes IV, who desecrated the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem about 170 B.C., turned it into a temple to Zeus, sacrificed a pig on its altar, and that was just the nice things he did. That's who this is talking about. Let's begin Daniel chapter 11, starting at verse 29. At the time appointed, he shall return and come into the south, but it shall not be this time as it was before. For ships of Kittim shall come against him, and he shall be afraid and withdraw, and shall turn back and be enraged, and take action against the Holy Covenant. He shall turn back and pay attention to those who forsake the Holy Covenant. Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress, and shall take away the regular burnt offering, and they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. He shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant, but the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. And now the gospel according to Matthew chapter 24, beginning at verse 15. That's page 829 in your blue Bible. Jesus is still answering the disciples' three questions here, and this is the last. This is the third part of his, or the second part of his answer, beginning at verse 15. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now. No, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, and there or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, look, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. The word of the Lord. Let's pray. Help us, Lord. Let us readers understand. We believe that you have told these things for our own stability and our own sanity, and so please sidle up next to us and speak to us this day that we may be encouraged and emancipated from hysteria. Amen. You may be seated. We're continuing our series through Matthew, the whole book of Matthew. We've been working through God's beloved Son, listen to Him. And so if we're doing the whole of Matthew, we have to come to chapter 24, which is where we've been for two Sundays and now the third Sunday. I've made this kind of into a little bitty, teeny mini-series. Questions, quaking, and quandary. Now we're going to be right here in Matthew 24. You need to keep your Bibles open because we're actually going to read some more after in a little bit as we get moving along in the sermon. So you'll need to have your Bibles open to follow along. Now very likely, what we have been going through in Matthew 24 is stretching all of us. I've been working very, very hard to give you what are sensible and sound reasons for reading Matthew 24 in its historically, chronologically, and generationally specific rites, to give you good reasons to remain anchored in the stormy seas of fantastical forecasts and panicked predictions of our era. And today, I hope, please Lord, I hope that you will have some more reasons as we move into the second part of Jesus' answer to his disciples' questions, quandary. So you have the sermon notes on the back of your worship guide. There should be plenty of room for you to write notes. There's a quotation we're going to look at in just a minute that's there. It's all there, so you might want to use that. It's very simple. We've already worked through the first two points. Questions, the disciples ask three questions at the beginning of chapter 24. After Jesus said, this temple will be destroyed, they say, well, when will that be? What's the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And then starting at verses 4 through 14, Jesus answers their question by first talking about quaking. And you'll have to go back to the last two sermons online to hear those. And now we're at verses 15 through 35, quandary. Jesus is still answering. And here in verses 15 through 35, we get to the place where things become sticky and confusing. And I really think it's because most times we read Matthew 24 with 21st century questions in mind and not with the disciples' questions in mind. Remember, Jesus is not answering our questions. He's answering their questions on that side of the cross and the resurrection. Another thing to notice, and I mentioned this last week, is once more notice the second person plural, you, that Jesus has been using since verse 4, and he will use it this way through verse 35. And it's simply this. He's surrounded by his disciples on the Mount of Olives, looking across the valley to Jerusalem and the temple in his day, and he says then to his disciples, you will go through these things. You will experience these things. You will have to deal with these things. You will be the ones to suffer tribulation. You will be put to death. You will be the ones that deal with this. And that's what how he continues to use this all the way through most of the rest of chapter 24, that second person plural, very specific who he is talking to. And so as our Lord answers their questions about the destruction of the temple, about when his messiahship will be revealed, and when the new era of God's reign will arise, he lays out the quandary that the world will be in, and he does so by addressing two things, abomination, verses 15 through 28, and approach, verses 29 through 35. I could have said appearing, but approach works. So abomination, 15 through 28, and approach, 29 through 35. Here we go. Abomination. Notice how Jesus begins this. He's echoing back to Daniel. He's not just talking about Daniel 11, by the way. Jesus is actually talking about that phrase, abomination of desolation, which is used four times in Daniel. In Daniel 8, Daniel 9, Daniel 11, and Daniel 12. And almost always, if not always, it's referring to the rottenness of Antiochus Epiphanes IV in 167 B.C. And so what Jesus is doing here is he begins here with this whole thought of abomination of desolation. And he's simply saying, very much as in 167 B.C. when Antiochus Epiphanes came and desecrated the temple, so now Jesus is pointing out the time is quickly approaching this generation. Chapter 23, 36, this generation, when another non-Jewish army will plant its desecrating symbols of worship in the temple precincts. I have a quotation for you there in your sermon notes. This is from a scholarly Baptist preacher from the late 19th century. Here's what he has to say about those words, and as he begins to move on, his name is John A. Brodus. Quote, it is evident that our Lord interprets the prediction of Daniel as referring to the Messiah and to the destruction of the city and the temple, which he is now foretelling and his interpretation is authoritative for us, end of quote. Brodus then goes on to describe how, when the Roman legions conquered the city of Jerusalem in 70 AD, they came in and set up their standards in the temple precincts. Most of you have not been in the military, you don't know what a standard is, so let me help you out here. Those of you who've been in the military, you know. You have a guidon at the beginning of your battalion or your squadron, right? And that guidon has a big standard pole, and there's your squad, your company or your battalion or your squadron's numbers and all that stuff. The Roman legion did the same thing, but they held theirs in front of them, and they would have a banner that would be just for their regiment, and above that banner would be the image of their patron god. Zeus or Jupiter or Neptune or whoever it was that their god that their regiment pledged allegiance to. So wherever they went, they carried their idols with them. And then somewhere around that symbol, maybe above it, was also the image of Rome, usually something like an eagle or a vulture. And as they came into to Jerusalem and then walked into the temple precincts, they set up their pagan symbols in the temple precincts, Brodus goes on to say, and so does, by the way, Flavius Josephus, a Jewish historian from that time period, and set up their pagan symbols in the temple precincts and then razed the temple, brought it down, tumbling down in 70 AD. And so this desecrating destruction of the temple and demise of Jerusalem would include heavy-handed brutality throughout the land. And so Jesus mentions in verses 17 through 22, when this happens, if you're on top of your house, don't go in your house and get your belongings. Head for the hills. Run like the wind. Don't look back. That's basically what he's saying, right? And if you're out in the field farming and harvesting, don't go back and get your cloak. Run for it. And then he says to his disciples, you pray that this doesn't happen in winter or on a Sabbath. And from out of all of this ransacking and rubble, there would rise up more messianic pretenders. And so Jesus says to them basically in verse 25, look, don't come unglued when you see this happening. Or what he says here is, see, I have told you beforehand. And Josephus tells us there were a lot of folks who rose up then after the destruction of Jerusalem claiming to be the Messiah. In fact, this decimating of the temple and this destruction of Jerusalem is related, verse 27, to the Lord's coming. Notice how he says it in verse 27. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. But Jesus is answering the disciples' questions back in verse 3. What will be the sign of your coming? But remember, the disciples at this point did not believe that Jesus as Messiah would die. Therefore, guess what's not on their radar? The resurrection. And if the resurrection's not on their radar, guess what's not even on their accounting sheet? There's no column for this. The ascension. And guess what else is not even anywhere on their accounting sheet? The second coming. They're asking Jesus, what is going to be the sign? What is going to be the evidence that you are the Messiah when it's finally secured? And so Jesus is using their language and saying, as Jerusalem comes tumbling down, so will my Messiahship be established, be shown. Please remember that Matthew 21, a few chapters before, which was actually just 24 hours before he told chapter 24. In Matthew 21, Jesus told the story of the vineyard owner, the wicked tenants, and the son. Do you remember that story? I mentioned this last week. And so as the vineyard owner sends servants to the wicked tenants, they abuse those servants, the tenants do, and they beat them up and kill them. And then the vineyard owner says, okay, I'll send my son. Surely they'll receive my son. And so he sends his son to the vineyard, to the wicked tenants. And what do the wicked tenants do to the son? They kill him and throw him out of the vineyard. And then Jesus asks the Pharisees, what will the vineyard owner do to the wicked tenants? And they said, he will kill them and turn the vineyard over to others who will bear fruit. And Jesus said, bingo, God is coming and will take the kingdom from you. When Jerusalem is finally destroyed and the temple is utterly decimated, it will be vindication. Jesus is the vineyard owner's son, God's beloved son. We best be listening to him. And so then, Jesus gives us the gruesome picture in verse 28 of the carnage that will be there in that moment when he says, wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. I wonder if Jesus had a double entendre in mind. Both real vultures who gather around carnage and the Roman eagle vulture. Notice that if this is all historically, chronologically, and generationally specific, the abomination that makes desolate. And then Jesus talks about approach. So let's read then verses 29 through 35. Matthew 24, 29 through 35. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that the summer is near. So also when you see all these things, you know that he is near at the very gate. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. At the fall of Jerusalem and the temple's termination, notice Jesus says in verse 29, at that point it will be lights out for Judea. Notice that language, that the stars will come out of the sky, the sun will quit shining light, the moon won't even show off its light. What is that language? It's the end of the world. But he's being very, very specific about whose world is coming to an end, whose lights will be turned out. Let me give you an example. God uses this language in the Old Testament numerous times in Isaiah, Hosea, Micah, and several other places where God talks about it's going to be the end of the world. And then when you read it in context, it's almost always he's referring to a specific nation that has arisen, a world power that has arisen and has been atrocious, and he is going to bring its destruction. And so he uses end of the world, lights out language. Let me take you to one place. Just one place out of several. Hold Matthew 24 and go to Isaiah 13. We're just going to go through it very quickly, just give you some snippets so you can see this, you can look at it on your own. Isaiah 13. I want you to notice Isaiah 13 begins, verse 1. The oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw. So what is this vision about in chapter 13 of Isaiah? Babylon, right? Everybody say Babylon. Thank you very much. But Babylon's not even a country at this point. It's not even come up on the geopolitical radar. God is showing Isaiah some 400 years before the rise of this geopolitical entity that we come to know from history as Babylon. But it will be a world empire. And so then God goes on to say, now this is what I'm going to do to evil Babylon. And listen for the end of the world language. Listen for the lights out language. It sounds just like Matthew 24, 29. Let's just drop down to verse 9. Isaiah 13, verse 9. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation, to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. Lights out. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. This prophecy is about Babylon. And it's all this end of the world language. In fact, he says, I will punish the world. Well, Lord, when will you do this? Look at verse 17. Behold, I am stirring up the Medes against them. Babylon's lights went out when God raised up the Medes and the Persians, and they attacked Babylon and wiped it out. That's when the end of Babylon's world came. That's when the lights were turned out for Babylon. And that's exactly the way Jesus is using this end of the world lights out language in Matthew 24. It will be the end of Judea's world. It will be lights out for Jerusalem. It was the end of the world. Very specific. Historically, chronologically, generationally specific. And then notice that this is all wrapped up with the coming. Here we come again to that word, the coming of the Messiah, the approach of the Son of Man. It's down in verse 30 specifically. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. Just as a side note, interesting, Josephus, who lived through this, mentions signs that that the people of Jerusalem actually heard and saw. I don't know if this is the same thing, but that's very intriguing. They saw things in the heavens and heard audible things from the temple itself, signs of all kinds, right before Jerusalem was destroyed. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Jesus is leaning here very heavily, almost verbatim, the Son of Man coming on clouds, right? That language is right out of Daniel 7, 13 and 14. I've mentioned it before. Remember, what does Daniel see? And I saw one like a Son of Man coming in the clouds to the Ancient of Days. When Jerusalem falls, this will be the vindication that Jesus has come to the Ancient of Days and received a kingdom that cannot end. That's where the language is from and what he's leaning on. And if you don't like that coming language in that direction, let's try something different. Jesus talks about coming to specific people at a specific place in a specific period in the New Testament and other places. He talks about coming to specific people in specific places during specific periods, and it is almost always, if not always, a word of judgment. He will eke out judgment upon those people. Let me give you some examples from the same place. Revelation chapter 2 and 3. Revelation 2 and 3. You don't need to go there. I think I've written the references there, but just listen. There we have seven historical churches. We know where those churches were. We know exactly where they were in what's modern-day Turkey. They were historical. We've had testimony that there were churches that were there. We have all kinds of outside testimony. So there's specific people at a specific place in a specific period. Listen to what Jesus says to four of those churches. Listen for the coming language. In chapter 2, verse 5 of Revelation, to the church of Ephesus, Jesus says, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Jesus says to a church that's becoming apostate, if you don't repent, I will come to you and make you stop. You'll no longer be my church. That's the removing of the lampstand language. Then to the church at Pergamum, in chapter 2, verse 16, he says, therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. Talking about the heretics in the church of Pergamum. I will come to your church. It's a coming. It's a coming of Jesus. I will come and I will assault the heretics in your church. And then in chapter 2, verses 22 through 25, he says to the church at Thyatira, I'm going to take your Jezebel, their false prophetess, I will take your Jezebel and throw her in a sick bed and all of her paramours with her and destroy her. And Jesus calls that also a coming. And then in chapter 3, verse 3, to the church at Sardis, Revelation 3:3, Jesus says, if you will not wake up, I will come like a thief. Interesting language. I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Notice that Jesus talks about coming to a specific people at a specific place in a specific period in the first century. And He is coming as adversarial, and it has nothing to do with what we call the second coming. We'll get to that in chapter 25, okay? But it has nothing to do with the second coming, what we call the second coming. And so back here at Matthew 24, this moment of 70 AD is Jesus coming to Jerusalem and the temple to bring Jerusalem, justice to Jerusalem, to turn out Jerusalem's lights, to end Judea's world. And in that act, God's world rescue operation then expands exponentially into the four winds. Look at verse 31. Notice the language He uses there. We hear this, we think something, I don't know what we think. We think rapture, resurrection, or whatever, and that's fine. But Jesus is talking about something different. Notice what He says. And He will send out His angels. Angels in the Greek and the Hebrew can often be translated as messengers. He will send out His angels, His messengers, with a loud trumpet call. This is right after victory, right after vindication, right after the Son of Man has been vindicated as the Son of God, right? Vindicated as the son of the vineyard owner. And so what will happen? Messengers will go out trumpeting His victory, trumpeting what He's done. Gospel messengers going out. And where will they go? They will go out and gather the elect, He says, from the four winds, from all the horizon under heaven. The God's world rescue operation is now set free from Jerusalem being some kind of attractive headquarters. And after 70 AD, the kingdom, the God's world rescue operation then spreads exponentially to places that nobody even knew existed. Interesting. It will expand out to the four winds and draw in or gather God's elect. Listen to the Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 25 as it talks about the church. And listen to some of this language. The Catholic or universal church, which is invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ, the head thereof. And then our Lord points to the budding fig tree as a sign of summer's coming. And He says, what does He say? Verse 33. So also you, when you see all these things, what things? 4 through 32? Verses 4 through 32. When you see all these things, you, who? Those who are around Him at the time He's telling them, who He's told will have to experience all these things, you will know that He is near at the gates. Okay, Jesus, well, when will this happen? Verse 34. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. The very thing Jesus has been saying since chapter 23, verse 36. All of this is historically, chronologically, and generationally specific. And then starting at verse 36, our Lord turns a corner. And He goes beyond the disciples' three questions, off into an area that they weren't even looking for, which we will pick up next week. So come back. Three things very quickly. Number one, let me just say it right up front. I was waiting to say it at this point. I am 90% convinced, I'm actually 97% convinced that I am 90% correct about this. If there's 140 people in here, there's 280 different ways of reading Matthew 24. So you may not agree with me when you walk out, and that's okay. We can still be friends, brothers and sisters. But I'm trying to give you the best I can, exactly what it looks like with all integrity, what it looks like Jesus is really addressing in context of Matthew. Here's the second thing. My friends, this whole discourse in Matthew 24 is emphasizing one overarching theme that runs throughout all of Matthew. It's the title of our series. God's beloved Son, listen to Him. Here was a nation, His own people, a nation, a city that chose not to submit and listen to the Son. And this is what happened to them. And so God is putting all nations and all peoples on notice. This is what happened to them. All people are put on notice. God's beloved Son, listen to Him. He's the one you and I must deal with. He's the one you and I must answer to. He's the one you and I must listen to. God's beloved Son, listen to Him. That's the big emphasis. And so think of our call to worship from Psalm 2. Psalm 2, which is a prophetic psalm of Jesus. And those last three verses. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. God's beloved Son, listen to Him. Are you taking refuge in the only One who can deliver you and me from what we justly deserve? If you have, then blessed are all who take refuge in Him. Here's the third thing. Just as when you watch a space shuttle take off or a rocket launch, a rocket being launched into space. What's going on there at the launch pad? Right? What's happening at the launch pad? Fire, right? I mean, it's rumbling, it's loud, it's smoke and fumes and fire, right? And so it's all those flash and flames and fumes that are dangerous, because you know that if you and I were standing right there, where would we be? Just ashes, right? Does anybody disagree with that? Right, no. We know that, right? So just as that happens, but also we know that all those flashes and flames and fumes are also a propellant that shoots that ship into space. What Jesus is talking about in Matthew 24, especially when you get down to verse 31, is about mission. That day, 70 AD, was like the launching of a spaceship. Or maybe let's go to a little bit further analogy. When your spaceship is riding off into space, what happens when it gets so many feet up into the space, right? What happens to the stage, right? It blows it off, right? And there's lots of flames and fumes, but also it's being propelled further. Think of maybe the end of Jerusalem as a second stage, a mission moment where it's the blast off of God's world rescue operation that bursts out into the whole world and goes beyond the known world of that day, off into the far horizons. And you, if you're sitting here and profess your faith in Jesus, you are beneficiaries of that. So God's world rescue operation bursts out into the whole world and is changing the face of this big, round, rolling globe. And you and I are part of that being propelled forward that started there in 70 AD. You and I are part of that being propelled forward and outward and onward through migrations and movements and moments. And it's going somewhere. Back in Isaiah 11, when Isaiah is seeing, receiving a prophecy about Jesus, here's the sprout that rises up from the root, the stump of Jesse. Upon whom will be the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of understanding and the fear of the Lord. Talking about Jesus. Notice that Isaiah ends that prophecy at verse 9. This is where it's going. This is where it's all going. The day is coming when the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the earth. Brothers and sisters, I don't know if you understand that, but take heart. Take heart. The future is already secured. We're going somewhere. Take heart. That doesn't mean that we won't face adversities. That doesn't mean we won't face adversities as we're being propelled forward. Listen, our Lord Jesus told us already. You don't need a prophecy map to tell you what's coming. He already told you. Right? Chapter Isaiah 11, verse 9. The earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the earth. But He also told us, how they treat me is how they'll treat you. Did He say that? He said it repeatedly. How they treat me is how they will treat you. If they ignore Jesus, guess what they're going to do with us? Ignore us. If they submit to Jesus, they'll receive us. If they despise Jesus, what will they do with us? Persecute us, despise us. We already know where it's all going. We already have the map. We don't need a prophecy roadmap. But we know where it's going, and this is where I want to end. And what that means then, because you belong to Jesus, it means that you and I, that we are the future of the world. We are the future of humankind. We are the future of creation. Let's pray. Oh Lord our God, we hear words like this, read things like Matthew 24, and no matter how else we interpret it, it almost always unsettles us. So much carnage, so much destruction, so much grief, so many tears, so many lives decimated. We pray, Lord, that You would help us, that we would, as we ponder these things, that You would show us clearly and show us where we are in the story and fortify us in faithfulness. We pray, Lord, for anyone who is here right now, who has never come to Christ, has never submitted to the Son, Your Son, has never listened to Him, we pray for them that they would listen today. In Jesus' name.